Now, how many of you know the Energizer Bunny? Does everybody know the Energizer Bunny? Yes, I've got two batteries with me today. I've got the copper top, which is who? Duracell, and then I've got the Energizer, made famous by the Energizer Bunny. Did you know that there was a Duracell Bunny before the Energizer Bunny? Did you know that? Just keeps going and going, right? That's the Energizer motto. Even Darth Vader had those Super Volt batteries, and they just did not last in his lightsaber. He could not do the deal. So remember all those commercials of the Energizer? But sometimes you'd be watching a commercial, and it wouldn't even be an Energizer commercial. It'd be like a Pepsi commercial, Michael J. Fox. And all of a sudden, the Energizer Bunny, like, was the previous commercial, and he just keeps going into all the commercials. Like, he just keeps going. And that's the mindset we have. But yeah, Duracell was the first bunny. And the famous first commercial of Energizer was looked like it was a Duracell commercial with these Duracell bunnies, and all of a sudden the Energizer bunny with his cool sunglasses and flip-flops and bass drum just busts through the commercial, and he just keeps going and going, and he can't be stopped. And so you get this mentality that, you know, the Energizer battery, it just goes on indefinitely. And the bunny is still running in 2016. He's gotten some upgraded graphics and things, but that same battery, the very same battery, is just still running in the back of the Energizer Bunny. So we want to think, as you look in the bulletin this morning, we want to think about a hope that energizes endurance in affliction. A hope that energizes, that endures through tough times, that endures through suffering, that endures through sickness, that endures through oppression, that endures through affliction. And so we want to learn today that a godly person patiently waits for the Lord's return during various seasons of suffering. And we want to elevate our faith above the momentary affliction, whatever it may be it sickness or be it a problem in the family, a relationship that has tension, whatever it might be, a spiritual battle. We want to elevate our faith up to and in the life-giving doctrine of Christ's return. That's what James is going to do for these believers in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. He's going to point them to Christ's return. They are hurting. We've learned this all along. They are suffering, they are oppressed, they are poor, prosperity-wise, monetarily-wise. And they need something that will energize them in their community and in their faith to keep going. And the doctrine that he gives to them is the return of Jesus. And so if you want to turn there to James 5, verses 7 through 12, we want to energize endurance in the church by elevating faith in Christ's return. We're going to look at four things. They're on the back of your bulletin there, and you can take some notes if you want. There's four things that are energized in the person who trusts in Christ's return. And so let's look at the text. The scriptures say, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." The first thing we want to see in the text in verses 7 and 8 is that Christ's return energizes the perseverance of the saints. What is the teaching that causes the saints to keep going, to keep hoping, to keep believing? You know, we look back, of course, at the gospel, but there's something ahead that we want to see, that we want to be a part of, that we want to participate in. And when it happens, we want our hearts to be right when the Lord comes back and he sees us. It's like Paul prays in Philippians 1 that your love may grow and abound in more knowledge and real discernment so that you may choose what is excellent in order that you may be sincere and blameless when? In the day of Christ's return. You see, his prayer is motivating them based upon the return, the surety that Christ is coming. And it's the same thing here. James is saying, we know that Jesus is coming. And so this should cause you to patiently persevere as the church. And we know that they're suffering. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And this is on the heels of verses 1 through 6, where we know that there are some rich people, some rich landowners in the area, remember. And they are holding back wages from some of these Christians. They're doing the work, but the landowners are not paying them their salary, their wage. And the Lord says that the wages that are in the pockets of the landowners are crying out because they should be in the hands of those who did the work. And so the Lord, or James takes us, he transitions from the oppression in verses 1 through 6 into a command to be patient in verse 7. Now notice this term patience is mentioned a lot in these verses. Look at verse 7, it says, be patient. At the end of, or toward the middle of verse 7, talks about the farmer being patient about waiting for the fruit. And then verse 8, he commands them again, you also be patient. And then look again in verse 10, he talks about the example of the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. So this theme of patience is all throughout this paragraph, this part of the chapter. And so we learn that what is the response of the Christian, number one, in times when it's hard? Be patient. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. There was something that, an occasion, I won't get too specific about it, but I was talking to some of my older brothers about, should I respond this way, or should I respond that way, or should I send a message this way? And maybe the situation had really been handled, and their wisdom said, you know what? It's now in the Lord's hands. Just wait. Just wait, see. Wait and see. Let the Lord work. Give him room. Leave room. Hey, do you leave room for the Lord to work? That's the point of the command. Be patient. Wait. Give room to the Lord to work. You know, if these poor Christians were to say, well, we're gonna start a revolution against these landowners, ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. And maybe that wasn't even the response they should have had anyway. Because the Lord wants them to trust in him. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now notice the coming of the Lord is another thing, and we would expect it, that patience is correspondent to the coming, and the coming is repeated also. It's there in verse 7. It's mentioned again at the end of verse 8 for the coming of the Lord. And I think it's the same thing implied at the end of verse 9 when it says that the judge is at the door. He's standing at the door. It's a metaphor for his coming. And so this theme is repeated throughout the chapter. We want to get these two things together, that my patience is because the Lord will come. And when he comes, he will set all things right. He will set all things right. And so for me as the believer, in those hard times, I can let go. It doesn't mean I'm passive. It doesn't mean I don't do the things that I should do as a Christian, as a man, for my family, whatever. But I can trust God with the things I have no control over. The things that are just too big for me. And that's what he's commanding here first. It's the return of Christ that causes or energizes the perseverance of the saints. It's like a farmer, he says. The farmer that he's speaking about here is not the huge landowner. It's the guy who owns a little plot of land to feed his family by and maybe sells a little bit of it. That's basically it. He's just a little farmer. He's a little Palestinian farmer. He's got a little piece of land, and he's waiting for the harvest so that he can feed his family, so that they won't starve. It's that kind of a setting. So that he can make his bills, he won't lose his land. It's that kind of a setting. He's waiting. And so there is the potential of anxiety, you see. Because if we don't get the harvest, then we don't have food. And if we don't get the harvest, then we might lose our property. And so there's the potential for anxiety of this farmer, but the way he's described here is that he waits patiently for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The early and the late rains. And so he waits and he waits. And there's a lot of waiting in farming. I've noticed that. It's a lot of hurry up and wait. Hurry up, do the work, wait for everything to be finished. Now, go back to chapter 1 with me, because there's something similar that's said. It's just not put in the same language. So go back to chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4, and this will sound very similar. This is where we started in James. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so what he's saying is that these trials, these tests that come into life, they have a spiritual impact on your life. You're not going to come out of them the same person at the same spiritual maturity level as you were before. You can find, that doesn't mean that we are faking or naive about sorrow or suffering, but there can be also with it a joy because of the knowledge of what God will do through the sorrow, through the test. And look at verse 12 in chapter 1. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And so that connects with us to the return of Christ. That's something, that's a reward, the eternal life, the crown of life that comes at Christ's return. So very similar passages. The perseverance of the Christian is energized by the return of Jesus. You also be patient. And here's what's happening. In verse 8, he says, he commands them again to be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. One of the things that God is trying to do among many when we go through these times is he's shaping the heart. He's establishing, he's making firm, he's strengthening the new heart that he has given to you in Christ. Listen, look at me, brothers and sisters, with your eyes. The affliction, the suffering, it's not in vain. It's not empty. It's carrying with it something that will shape your relationship with your Lord. If you would lean on him, if you would trust him, if you would hope in him. It's not in vain. It's not empty. Listen, the atheist says there's no God. And you know what that means? That means that when you suffer, there's no meaning. It's just chance. It's just your own bad luck. Sorry. It's a cold answer. But if there's a God in heaven who loves and is doing something about the problem of sin in the whole world since creation, he's got a purpose in what you're going through. He's going to take you through it. He's not going to leave you. He's going to be with you. He's right there. He's going to establish your heart. He's going to shape your heart through it in the midst of it. And so he goes on in verse 9. And here's the second point. He wants, in the midst of the suffering, as we turn our gaze to the coming of the Lord. That's just a beautiful stained glass window back there. As I see the sun coming in, I think of the coming of the Lord. He wants us to turn our hearts to the coming of the Lord. And that should, number two, Christ's return should energize community harmony. If we believe that the Lord is coming back, if we believe that his return is imminent, that means it could happen anytime. You don't know when it'll happen. It could happen whenever he deems it should happen. Then that should have an impact on how we treat one another, you see. Because the Lord loves his church. You say, well, I don't love the church. Well, you better get your act together. The Lord loves his church. He loves his church. And so his return should imply that I also should love his church. And so when he says in verse 9, do not grumble, do not moan and complain against one another, brothers. He's saying this in light of the coming Christ. When he comes, do you want him to find us with all this infighting? With complaining against one another? With groaning and moaning about him or her for whom Christ died? I don't want him to come and find that at West Lisbon Church. Amen? I want him to come and find a group of people who, yes, we're sinners, but we love grace and we're extending it to one another. Yeah? And so, do not grumble. As you think of the Lord's coming, don't grumble. Let it energize harmony in the community. He's been talking about this the whole book. Watch your words. Watch your tongue. Are you caring for the weakest among you, the orphans and the widows? Is your faith, that's great that you have faith, is it doing what it should be doing if you've really had the new birth? Don't grumble, don't complain, love one another. So do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, and so this is a reference to his coming. And brothers and sisters, the people of God have a judgment that they will face. You know this, right? That yes, there is a judgment for the unbelieving world. There is. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. But there is also a judgment for you and me. And it's not one about the eternal security of our salvation, because Christ's work is sure. That's not what we're being judged about. We're being judged. Hey, did your faith do what it should do? Did you let the new birth continue to mature and to mature and mature and mature you? Did you love your brothers and sisters? Did you love the church that Jesus loves? And so we will face the judge. He's standing at the door. The only other time that the Lord is pictured standing at the door in the New Testament is Revelation 3, verse 20. A lot of times we think that's an evangelism verse, that he's standing at the door of the unrepentant sinner's heart. But you know what door he's standing at? He's standing at the door of the church of Philadelphia, I think. Or Laodicea, maybe. One of those. And he's standing at the door because he's not in the church. He's been put out. The church has put him out. The church has put the Lord out of the church. He should be in with us, right? And look, if you wait too long, he's going to come in. It ain't going to be nice. You know. Now we're his people, but any father who loves his sons or daughters disciplines them, does he not? Yeah. So the Lord does with his own. And so that's what this is speaking of. It's speaking of the Lord's. It's not the severing of the relationship. The Lord's gonna judge because you're his people. You're his household. And he's gonna tell you what you're doing wrong, just like he would his own children. And so Christ's return then, as we imagine the day that Jesus will come back, and yes, it's hard, and maybe we're in times of suffering and affliction, but Lord, let me not grumble and complain to my brother and sister, because that makes the hard time harder, not better. So as I think on your coming, Lord, let me have peace with my brother and sister. Let me have love with my brother and sister, you see. And so he's going to go on to verses 10 and 11. And here he's going to talk about this ancient hope. Christ's return reminds us of an ancient hope. An ancient hope that God's people for all time have shared. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, the prophets were I mean, if you were going to start a mega church, let's say, you're going to start this big church plant thing in a big city somewhere, you're not going to pick the prophets to be your pastor. You know, Amos was an ugly shepherd, probably. Dirty. Humble. The prophets were men of suffering. They knew what it was like to speak the truth of God and for no one to listen. To speak the truth of God and get locked up. They knew what it was to speak the truth of God and be persecuted for it. Jeremiah knows that if he keeps speaking the word of God, it's not going to go well with him. But he said, there's a fire in my stomach. And it has to come out. The word of God has to come out. You see, the prophets of old, they had this ancient hope, you see. Amos told the people of Israel in his day, who were asking for the day of the Lord to come. He says, you shouldn't ask for the day of the Lord to come, because when it comes for you, it's going to be gloom and doom. But Amos, the day of the Lord for Amos, though, rejoicing and salvation. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does the day of the Lord mean to you? If the Lord comes back today, what will he find in your life? What will he find in your family? What will he find in our church? The prophets held to this ancient hope. They held to it tenaciously. They didn't look and put their value and their worth in the things that were temporary. I mean, they spoke the word of God without apology, because they knew that the Lord would come someday. He would come someday. And that when he came, all things would be put to rights. And that's what their hope was, an ancient hope. And James goes on and he says that in verse 11, behold, we consider those like the prophets, blessed. They are happy who remain steadfast. They're happy. Hey, let me ask you, where do you find happiness as an American? What's the cause of happiness? That's what blessed means, happy. The cause of happiness, you're happy. Where's your happiness? Is it trusting in God? Is it the hope of his coming? Is it the hope that he will make all things right in the world? Or is it in some other thing? I was in a study that was talking about idolatry just recently. What are your nightmares about? What is the thing that if you lost it, it would make life not worth living? Whatever that is your idol. Unless it's God. God is the only thing we must have. you see, our Creator, our Savior. And when that is rightly in order, everything else falls into place where it should be. And so he says, they were blessed. They were happy. Why were the prophets happy? I mean, their lives were awful. They were just awful lives many times. They were blessed. We call them blessed because they trusted in the Lord. They kept going in the faith. They looked to God and they said, my hope is in him. You can have everything else. You see, that's why we look at them in hindsight and say, Jeremiah is the man. No one in his day thought he was the man, folks. Or Isaiah, or Amos, or Obadiah. No one. Jonah. So take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those who remain steadfast. Bless those who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I mean, we look at the life of Job, and he went through awful things. He lost his entire family. He lost his home. He lost his own health. His own health deteriorated in a terrible way. And he just sat in misery for a long time. And yet, when we look back, James is saying, we call him blessed. Why? Why would we look back at a man who lost everything and say he's blessed? Because he kept trusting in the Lord's visitation to him. He knew that the Lord one day in his life or in the life to come, would make all things right. And that he would give him more than he ever thought he had before. You see, there's riches in Jesus, brothers and sisters. There's riches, there's treasures, there's mysteries. Have you seen them? Have you found them? Brothers and sisters, have you found Jesus to be the beauty that your life is after? And so he reminds us of Job and his endurance, his steadfastness, and he goes on and he says, look at what he says. He says, how you have seen the purpose of the Lord, the telos, the goal, the end, the result of the Lord, how the Lord is. Here's what this literally says. It says, very compassionate and compassionate. It just repeats. It's two different words, but one means very, extremely compassionate. The other one means compassionate. The goal of the Lord is to show to you, and this goes all the way back to Exodus when he reveals himself to Moses. He says, I am the Lord, merciful and compassionate to thousands. See, when you're in these tough times and you put your hope in the Lord, you will not be disappointed. He is compassionate to that person. You're going through suffering and people are hurting you and there's nothing you can do about it. The Lord will do something about it one day. He is very compassionate. Very compassionate, compassionate. He sees you. Remember when Hagar was tossed out of Abraham's family at no fault really of her own? She goes out into the wilderness and what does she call the Lord? El Roy, the God who sees her and her son cast out. When Leah, we just heard about Leah last week a little bit. When Leah was not loved by her husband Jacob, What does the scripture say in Genesis 29? The Lord saw her. He sees. He sees where you're at. No one else may see. He sees. And he's compassionate. And he loves you. He sees your hurt. He sees your pain. He loves you. He's compassionate. To those who trust in his coming and that he will set all things right, despite what looks to be totally to the contrary. Right? It doesn't look like it. He's compassionate to that person who has such a faith, such a trust in his coming. And so he says, the purpose of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is to show you his compassion and his mercy in the end. He's going to show you. Just wait, as he says, be patient. And then he goes on. There's one more thing that the return of Christ should energize in us, and that is daily truthfulness. And so he's kind of shifting gears here, and he's giving some closing teaching, but we'll end with this one today. And he says, but above all, my brothers, verse 12, he's saying my brothers a lot. It's intensive. We've seen this all through the book, but it's very intensified here. He said it many times. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, okay? There was a practice in among religious people in their day that they would swear by the gold of the temple, or they would swear by the pinnacle of the temple, or they would swear by the altar, and that they would swear by the temple, and all these things. And they would, the purpose was that whatever was going to come next out of their mouth was more truthful than normal. You met anybody like that? I swear that. And then it's supposed to be way more truthful than before. And the question is, what do you guys swear for? What do you guys swear by something? Brothers and sisters, our language should just be truthful. That's the point. And this is talking about daily conversation, daily. It's not talking about, it seems that this isn't talking about, you know, you're in court and you got to take an oath. It's talking about the daily kind of interaction between people. And, well, I swear, sometimes they swear by the Almighty. No, you've heard this before. I swear to, and then that I'll be there at 6 o'clock. Just be there at 6 o'clock, man. You don't have to climb to heaven to tell me that. And so what he says here is, let your yes be your yes. When you say something, keep your word. God is a God of truth, is he not? He does not lie. And so one of the things, if his spirit is present in you as his person, as his son or daughter, and as his people, if the spirit of truth is in you, guess what should come out of the mouth? Truth. It's one of the evidences that he is there. Now, we fail at this sometimes, and for various reasons we lie or stretch the truth, and there's forgiveness for that, but we should be growing, brothers and sisters, in a people known for truth speaking. We don't need to make oaths. We don't need to swear by heaven or by the church building. We just need to let our yes be yes and our no be no, so that we may not fall under condemnation. Because look, if you swear by something and you don't do it, you swear by something that God owns and you don't do it, I don't care what it is in this world, he owns it. And if you swear by it, you better do it. And if you don't, you're in trouble. You swear by that rock. He created that rock. It's his. You say, I swear by my mother's grave. Well, she's his. So don't swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And just a little note here. This one writer acknowledged that this swearing, the verb, do not swear, because of the grammatical configuration of it, it's prohibiting something that did exist. Like, they were doing this. And so he's basically telling them to stop doing what they're doing. Stop doing what. So if you're doing that, stop it. Don't do that. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Now, so we want energized endurance, okay? We want, when we go through tough times, we go through suffering, when we go through affliction, we want to keep going. We want to be patient. We want to keep waiting on the Lord. How do I do that? By lifting my faith in the return of Jesus. That's one of the purposes. His compassionate coming is one of the things that when affliction comes, he wants us to latch onto that doctrine, that teaching. Doctrine is important because it affects real life. If you believe in the second coming of Christ, you have hope no matter what comes into your life. He will set all things right. It's almost basketball season. In the NBA, they've already started, I think. I was thinking about the sermon. I was thinking about basketball season coming. And, you know, in basketball season, you have you have practice, and there's a beginning and an end to practice, right? Thankfully, there's an end to practice. Your legs give out or you vomit, and you're hoping for an end to practice. That was always my case. I don't know about you, but you have practice, and you have games, right? You have games, and the games are part of the regular season. Then you have the playoffs, right? And then you have the finals. And the final game. Let's say the series goes to Game 7. That's the final of finals, right? Like with the Cubs in the series. So there's like this ultimate, right? There's this ultimate end. There's this ultimate end when the whole thing is done. That's the coming of the Lord. It's the coming of the Lord. But here's what I would say. Back into the regular season and the practices and the playoffs, sometimes the Lord by his grace, look at me with your eyes. Sometimes the Lord by his grace gives you a little glimpse into that final end. Because games come to an end, don't they? It comes to an end. Season comes to an end. But we know we're still waiting for that final end. But sometimes in the Christian life, and I bet you've seen this, I bet as a believer you've had this happen, you get a little glimpse of that final end thrown into your present. And isn't that awesome when that happens? Have you ever had that happen? And so some of us are hurting today. And maybe a prayer for today is, Lord, would you allow a little glimpse of your final coming to enter into the lives of my friends and my family and my loved ones who are hurting today? Would you just give them a little glimpse? Because you need it. Amen.